This morning we're continuing our series in Mark's Gospel, and we come to the pivotal passage in Mark's Gospel. If I had only one passage to give someone to tell them what Mark's Gospel is all about, this would be the one, which makes preaching really hard. Sometimes it's the basic ones, the ones you've heard before, that are the most important and that are therefore sometimes the hardest to teach on. But I think this is it for Mark's Gospel. Comes at a turning point in Jesus' ministry. He's been preaching, teaching up in the north, and then he asks his disciples a really important question, and their answer changes the face of Mark's Gospel, the face of Jesus' ministry. So, if you have your Bibles, Mark chapter 8, I'm going to read verse 27 through the end of the chapter. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist. And others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And Jesus asked them, "But you, who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And Jesus strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And he called to him the crowds with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would take a very familiar passage and yet a very radical passage, and that you'd help us, first of all, understand it this morning, and second, know how can we live this out today in the world that we live in our actual lives, and in so doing that we would glorify your Son. We pray this in his name. Amen. So a pretty familiar passage, pretty radical passage. You'll notice towards the end of the passage that the word life is used four times. Four times Jesus uses this word life. And so I want to frame our conversation this morning by asking you this fundamental question. Where is true life found? Where is true life found? And when I'm asking that, I'm assuming that every person wants to live a good life, wants to have true life, wants to live a fulfilled life. True life in whatever way they understand that. My question this morning is, where is true life to be found in this world? I think most people are living their lives based on their answer to that question. For many people, true life is to be found in essentially gaining things for ourselves. It's found in gaining wealth, gaining success, maybe even gaining fame, becoming a celebrity. That's where true life is to be found. Others, it's gaining respect. It's gaining the approval of people that are important to you. That's what true life is all about. Others, it's gaining security. Feeling like we've got our future set, having comfort, enjoying the finer things in life. That's where true life is to be found. For some, it's to be found in entertainment, an adventure, in thrill-seeking. True life is about going on adventures. For others, it's romance. It's finding that special person, or maybe finding many of those special people, and enjoying life together. For some, it's family, it's community. Everybody answers that question differently. Now, a major problem in most people's answer to that question is when they hear the question, where is true life to be found? They're only thinking about life in this age. life until I die, they're not thinking of the fact that maybe life might go on after I die. Maybe life might go on for eternity. Maybe my life in this age is just a dot on this line that goes forever. And so if you're only thinking about where true life is to be found on that dot, that is an incredibly short-sighted answer to the question, where is true life to be found? Well, we know as Christians where true life is to be found in the Word. True life is to be found in none other than Jesus Christ. True life is found with Him, and true life is found in Him. John 1, Jesus is the one through whom all things came into being. And then John says, in Him was life. And Jesus, as He comes, He says, I have come that you may have life and have it to the fullest. The Word says there is no other place to find true life, to find abundant life, to find eternal life, but in Jesus Christ. And most of us believe that theologically, but practically speaking, we don't always live our lives as though we believe that. But until we firmly believe that, that in Christ, that is where life's to be found, a lot of the gospel, like today's passage, just won't make sense to us. So I want us to just have that question in our minds this morning. Where is true life to be had as we look at this passage? So take a look at the passage with me. Three parts of this passage. Verse 27 through 30 is the disciples' confession of Jesus as the Christ. And then in verses 31 through 33, Jesus goes on to say, here's what it means for me to be the Christ. And then in verses 34 through the end of the chapter says, and here's what it means for you guys to be my disciples. So let's look at this first part, the confession of Jesus as the Christ. Verse 27, Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, who do people say I am? Okay, Jesus has been going around for a while. He's got a threefold ministry. He's preaching and teaching the gospel. He's casting out demons from people, and he's healing people. And his fame has spread all over the place. And so now he's asking the question, all right, guys, what are the rumors out there? What's the word on the street? What do people say about me? And they answer in verse 28. They told him, John the Baptist. Others say you're Elijah come back from the dead. Others, one of the prophets. Okay? All pretty impressive answers, but all those answers fall very short of who Jesus is. And you could go out on the streets today and ask that question, and you get similar responses. Who is Jesus? He's a good man. He's a great moral teacher. He is the greatest prophet in Israel's history. All good answers that fall very short of who Jesus Christ is. So the crowds, even after all this time, still don't understand who he is. And then Jesus turns the question to the disciples. And he says, but who do you say I am? And the emphasis is on you guys. All right, I hear what you're saying, but who do you say that I am? And Peter is often the spokesman for the disciples, for better or for ill. And he is there here. He steps out and he says, you are the Christ. That's what we think. Now, we need to understand that that is the right answer, okay? That's the answer that Jesus is hoping for. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus even says to Peter, he says, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. This was revealed to you by my Father. You are seeing properly. You are seeing who I am. You have identified me correctly. Now, what does that word mean when Peter says, you are the Christ? Okay, most of you already know this. Christ is not Jesus' last name, right? It's not Jesus Christ. Christ is a title. Christ is a Greek word that is translating the Hebrew word Messiah. So Christ and Messiah are the exact same thing, and both of them mean what? What? Anointed one. Oh, I heard different answers. Good, we're learning something then. Anointed one, Christ, Messiah, they mean anointed one. It's referring to a person who is anointed by God for a particular task. And the Old Testament prophesied about the coming of the Messiah, the one who Israel had been waiting for hundreds of years. And all of Israel's hopes were bound up in this man who would come, who would be king, and he would be anointed to bring in God's final salvation, to rescue Israel from her enemies and to establish peace. And Peter steps up and says, we believe that you're the man, Jesus. You are that man. Now, I find Jesus' response kind of strange. Verse 30. He strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Okay, the word strictly charged is a very strong word. It's going to show up two more times in this passage. At other places, it means rebuke. Okay, he's strongly telling them not to tell anyone about this. Very strange response. And I think we'll see why he does that in a second. All right, so there's the first part. The disciples rightly identify Jesus as the Christ. Now he goes on in verses 31 to 33 to tell them what it means for him to be the Christ, to be the Messiah. And what we're going to find out is this. The disciples have the right label, okay? They've accurately identified Jesus with the word Christ, but they have no idea what it means for him to be Christ, how he is going to live out his Christ, his Messiah-ness. So Jesus goes on to say that. So right after this great confession, Jesus goes on in verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He says three really hard things. First, the Messiah is going to suffer. He's going to experience pain and anguish. Second, he's going to be rejected. And he mentions three groups that make up the Sanhedrin, the ruling religious council in Jerusalem. And he says the Messiah is going to be rejected by the religious authorities. He's going to be examined. He's going to be critiqued. He's going to be scrutinized. And after that, he's going to be found wanting. Okay, the word Jesus uses is basically what a cop would do when they take a $100 bill and they put it up to the light and they turn it over and they look at it and after examining it, they say, this is counterfeit. This is not real money. This is not legitimate money. Jesus is saying that's what's going to happen to the Messiah by the religious leaders. They're going to reject him. And then finally, he's going to be killed. That's what it means, he says, for me to be Messiah, to suffer, to be rejected, and to die for the people, to give my life away. And it's important for us to understand that those words would be nonsensical to the disciples. That would make absolutely no sense. I mean, he says he'll rise again in three days. I bet they didn't even hear that. I mean, they've just been hit with something that means nothing. It makes no sense to them. And it's important for us to understand the expectation they had at that time for what it meant for Jesus to be Messiah. Messiah, Christ, is supposed to come and be king, and he is supposed to rescue Israel from their great enemy. And according to the disciples, who is the great enemy of Israel? Rome, right? The great enemy is the Roman Empire that is ruling over Israel. So Messiah is supposed to be this great king who comes, and he comes to Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel, and he is anointed king. He sits on his throne. People are bowing down and worshiping him, and then he leads Israel out in Israel's armies out in battle and miraculously defeats the Roman Empire. And then he gathers all the Israelites from the four corners of the Roman Empire and he brings them back to Jerusalem and he sits on his throne and Israel enjoys this eternal time of peace where they are ruling over, they're the world power and the Messiah is on his throne. That is what Messiah is supposed to be. Now the truth is Jesus has come to deal with Israel's greatest enemy, but their greatest enemy is not Rome, it's sin and death and Satan. And that's what he deals with on the cross. But given that expectation, Jesus' words here are an utter embarrassment, okay? An utter embarrassment to the idea of Messiah. Messiahs don't suffer. Messiahs conquer. That's what messiahs do, okay? Messiahs are not rejected. Messiahs are worshipped. They're bowed down to. Messiahs definitely don't get killed. They destroy their enemies, okay? If you suffer and you're rejected and you die, by definition, you can't possibly be Messiah. Everybody knows that. Jesus, of all people, should know that. And so Peter, once again, God bless him, looks into this situation, and Jesus is speaking, verse 32, Jesus is speaking plainly about this. You know, finally, after all these parables, he's finally speaking plainly, and what he's saying makes no sense. So Jesus says, this can't go on. Jesus is off his rocker. I've got to do something about this. So verse 32, Peter took him aside. And I picture Peter kind of putting his arm around Jesus. Come here, let me, you and me, just go away. And he rebuked Peter. Okay, there's that word that Jesus used in verse 30, that same word. He rebukes him, strong. It's basically saying, this will never happen to you. What you're saying doesn't make any sense, Jesus. Verse 33, excuse me. But turning and seeing his disciples, so I think Jesus turns, all the guys are watching this, and they're approving of what Peter's doing. He rebukes Peter right back. So you've got this word used three times. This is strong confrontational language. What you have here is two kingdoms colliding, two radically different understandings of life, of what Messiah is meant to be, colliding. And Jesus rebukes Peter with these gentle words, "Get behind me, Satan." It'd be brutal to hear that if you're Peter. "For you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." He's saying, you're thinking the way human beings think. You're not thinking, Peter, the way that God thinks. When you think of Messiah, you think of him being Messiah the way the world would want him to be, which is gaining for himself, coming in power and privilege and wiping out his enemies, not in giving his life away, not in going this way of suffering and rejection and abandoning his life for his people. You're thinking the way the world thinks about life. And you know who ultimately is behind that thinking? Who? Satan. Get behind me, Satan. It's a brutal thing to say, but what he's saying, I think, is essentially this. Your words, Peter, represent a temptation for me. The temptation to be the Messiah that the world wants me to be rather than the Messiah that God wants me to be. And Jesus has faced this temptation from Satan before, hasn't he? Where did he face this temptation? In the wilderness, right? Right at the beginning of his ministry. He is anointed by God. The Spirit falls on him and he goes out into the wilderness. And he knows what it means for him to be Messiah, to take this way of giving his life away, obeying his Father. And Satan tries to tempt him away from that. Says, you should be the Messiah everybody wants you to be. You're hungry right now? Make some food for yourself. Turn these stones into bread. Go jump off the temple. Do something spectacular. Be a hero. Worship me right now. Bow down before me. You can have the world. You can have it right now. You can have it easy. You do not have to go the way of the cross. Jesus has faced this temptation before, and it's showing up again now in the words of one of his disciples. And so he's saying, get behind me. Two radically different ways of understanding life, of understanding messiahship. One is gaining things for himself. The other is giving his life away for the sake of his people. Now, I want you to try, this is hard to do, but I want you to try to put yourself in Jesus' shoes for a second, okay? And we know that he's God, so he's a little different than us, right? But he's also a man. Jesus is fully God and fully man. So I want you to put yourself in Jesus' shoes within his humanity and in his role as Messiah, asking the question, how do I fulfill this role of Messiah? To take us back to the question that I asked at the beginning, what does true life look like for me as Messiah? Just try to put yourself in that place. Surely, Jesus would say, what good life, true life means is gaining the world. Surely it means being worshipped, being the hero that everybody wants me to be. Surely it means enjoying my life, enjoying my friends and family, and saving them from Rome. Surely that is what good life looks like. Surely, true life does not mean suffering. Surely, it doesn't mean letting go of all of that, denying all of that, and going to a cross. That can't possibly be what true life could look like for me. There's no life in suffering. There's clearly no life in death. Jesus, long before this moment, had already answered that question for himself. What does true life look like? Where is true life found? His answer was this. True life, fulfilled life, is found in doing the will of my Heavenly Father. Jesus utterly trusted his Father. He loved his Father. His Father was the heartbeat of his life. And so he knew, whatever the Father wants me to do, I know that is where true life is going to be found for me. John 4, My food, Jesus says, is to do the will of the one who sent me and to accomplish his work. He says, that's the food I crave, is doing what my Father wants. Other people crave other food. They crave fame, they crave stuff, they crave reputation, whatever, security. I crave doing my Father's will. That's where life is found. John 5, I seek not to do my own will, but the will of the one who sent me. He had answered that question a long time ago. True life is found in obeying my Father. And we see that popping up in this passage in a kind of a subtle way. But if you look back at verse 31, there's a verse that I think, or there's a word here that captures Jesus' desire to do his Father's will. He says, he began to teach them that the Son of Man, and here's the word, must suffer many things and be rejected. This little word, he must, or it could be translated, it's necessary that I do this. Why must he do this? Why is it necessary? Because this is part of my Father's will. This is the way my Father has determined that I will be Messiah. And life for me is doing what my Father wants. And so I'm going to go that way, even if it looks to me like death, even if it doesn't look like true life. Despite all appearances, this is where true life will be found. And I want you again to put yourself in Jesus' shoes, because the reality was, he was right. Despite what the world would say, that was where life was to be found for him, in doing the will of his Father. And I want to point you to a verse that we're all very familiar with and see how this played out for Jesus. Okay, this is Philippians 2. First, it talks about how Christ came to be a man. Even though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. Now it goes on to say, as a man, how did he live this out? Being found in human form, he humbled himself, and here's our word, by becoming obedient. I'm going to obey my Father's word to the point of death, even death on a cross. That does not look like life, but look what happens. In light of that, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That is true life for Jesus, okay? He has all the kingdoms of the world. His name is above every name that is to be named. It didn't look like it at the time. But following his Father did lead to life, which is true life. And this is unthinkable to even imagine, but what if he had chosen to go the other way? There was no life in that for him. So it was true in Jesus. Thanks. So he says, that's what it means for me to be Messiah, to follow my Father, to go the way of this strange way of self-denial and abandon for the sake of my people. Now let's move on. I need to move quick. Oh, we got some time. Okay. Now, he goes on to the third part. He says, that's what it means for me to be Messiah. Now, what does it mean for us, for these disciples, to follow him? And we're going to see a very similar pattern playing out. Well, he begins with a command in verse 34, and then he gives a bunch of reasons for the command. Let's start with verse 34. He called him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Okay, a threefold command. And let me suggest that the last command is the most important. Follow me. Okay? That's the fundamental command of discipleship. Follow my pattern. Come, be with me, live with me, follow me. And as I said at the beginning, if we're convinced that true life in the fullest eternal sense is to be found in Jesus Christ, then wherever Jesus is, we're going to want to be there. Okay? We're going to want to follow wherever he is. That should be the heartbeat of our lives, is following Jesus. That's the fundamental command. But again, he begins by giving us two other commands because those are kind of prerequisites for doing the third command. If you don't do the first two, it's going to be really hard to do the third one. So let's look at these. Basically, he says, there's something you need to let go of in order to follow me, and there's something that you need to pick up in order to follow me. So first, you need to let go of something. He says, if anyone would come after me, this first one is, let him deny himself. Deny yourself. Deny yourself. Okay, I can't think of a more utterly countercultural message than that. I'd love to see that on a commercial today. First words, deny yourself, right? That is the last thing that the world is telling us. The world is saying, treat yourself right. You know, get yours while you can, because no one else is going to get it for you. Jesus says, deny yourself. Now, I don't think he's saying, intentionally put yourself in situations of pain, okay? Make sure that you have a really bad life. He's not saying that. I think he's saying, let go. Let go of your life altogether. Let go of trying to protect your life. Let go of trying to secure your life, of trying to gain things for yourself. You're going to have to let all of that go so that you can follow me. Because it's really hard to follow me while you're still trying to hold on to your life and secure it and gain things for yourself. It's going to be really hard to do that. So you've got to let it go in order to follow me. And then the second thing he says is, not only do you need to let go of something, but you need to pick something up. He says, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Okay, he says, you need to take up your cross. Now, what the heck does that mean? Take up your cross. Okay, first century audience, there's only one thing you would think of when you think of a cross. Okay, there aren't a lot of options. Okay, a cross is a tool that the Roman government uses to execute criminals. If Jesus were speaking today, he'd mention the electric chair, or, you know, lethal injection, or, you know, 100 years ago, he'd mention the gallows, you know, death by hanging. Okay? And in the first century, this was potentially literally true. For those people who decided to follow Jesus, there might actually be a literal cross waiting for them at the end of their lives. And we know that almost all of the disciples died, some of them by crucifixion, and Mark's audience in Rome was experiencing persecution, and they could lose their lives. It was literally true that the end of their lives might end with a cross. And I imagine that all of us who are Christians here probably at some point in our lives have asked ourselves that question. I wonder, you know, if a gun was held to my head and someone said, are you a Christian? I wonder if I would have the courage to be truthful to my Lord or not. And it's an interesting question. But what's interesting, what strikes me this morning is that Jesus isn't saying, if you follow me, there might be a cross waiting for you at the end of your life, is he? He's saying, you want to follow me, there's a cross waiting for you right at the beginning. It's there from the beginning. You need to pick it up. You need to take that big crossbar and put it on your shoulders and start walking, okay? If you're speaking today, maybe you'd say you need to take that noose, you need to put it over your head, you need to cinch it up, and you need to follow me. He's talking about a death march. Okay, couldn't use a more poignant image. And what I think he is saying is essentially this. He's saying, I want you to embrace death. But I want you to embrace death, not just at the end of your life, I want you to embrace death as part of life. Dietrich Bonhoeffer's famous word, when Christ calls a man, he bids him, come and die. And I think what he's saying is what he just said when he said deny himself, but he's saying it in a stronger way. He's saying, I not only want you to deny yourself, I want you to die altogether. I want you to die to that old life of self-centeredness, where life is about securing yourself, protecting yourself, gaining things for yourself. I want you to die to all that so that you can give your life over to me and follow me wherever that leads. And this is how the Christian life works. Life through death. And think about this, okay? And it sounds kind of radical, but the very first act of being a Christian, which is actually becoming a Christian, is an act of death, isn't it? And we all became Christians in different ways, but essentially that was an act of death. You said, I want to die to this old life that I'm living. For some of you, that was just running straight into the arms of sin, pursuing sin with abandon, and at some point you said, you know what, there's no life in this anymore. I'm sick of this. I don't want this. I want to die to this old life of sin. I want to embrace this life that Christ offers me. Some of you, it was actually trying to do good all your life, keeping all the rules, and trying to do it, and at some point you realize, I cannot be good enough. I can't be perfect. I can't meet God's standards. I need to die to that whole attempt to save myself. I want to die to this old life so that I can embrace the life that Christ has for me. I can receive as a free gift the grace that God offers me through Jesus Christ. Our very first act as Christians is an act of death in order to embrace life. And every day since, we are supposed to be dying to ourselves in order to follow Jesus. I want to show you two more verses today that talk about the Christian life, very well-known verses, talk about this death in order to follow. Here's Paul's own experience in Galatians 2. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. The old Paul died. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Next one, he says, this is not only for me, this is for every believer. I love this passage. Christ has died for all, therefore all have died. We're to die to our old selves. And he died for all. Why? That those who live might no longer live for themselves. This is so radical to me. No longer live for themselves, but live for him who for their sake died and was raised. The idea is Christ died for me. So I die to myself so that I can now live my life for Christ. It's a radical concept. So death is a way of life for us as Christians. It's a way of becoming a Christian, and it's the way of living every life. It's a life where self-protection, self-security, self-gain are abandoned in order to give ourselves over to Christ and to the gospel. Excuse me. Now, the world is going to ask the question when they hear that. Why the heck would I ever do that? Why would I ever do that? Why would I ever want to give up my life to follow Jesus? And Jesus answers that question in verses 35 and 38. And the answer is this, because that's the only place where true life is possible. That's the only place that you will find true life. He goes on to give four sentences that begin with the word for, F-O-R, four fours, okay? And basically he's giving reasons for why we should do this. For, verse 35, whoever would save his life. Verse 36, for, what does it profit a man? Verse 37, for, what can a man give? And verse 38, for, whoever is ashamed of me. Now, I think the first one is the key one. Look at this passage, verse 35. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. What's he saying? He's saying, if you spend your life trying to save your life, trying to secure it, trying to gain it, ironically, you will end up losing life. You will end up losing the very thing that you're trying to hold on to. But if you give it over to me and to the gospel, you will find it. You will find true life. And I think he means that both in this life and eternally. Mainly he means eternally. But I think even in this life, we could say, you watch people that try to gain life for themselves, and they get everything that the world has to offer, and their lives are incomplete. Versus the person who's given themselves over for the cause of the gospel. They don't have all the things that some people in the world do, but they have lives that are full. And certainly Jesus is referring to an eternal perspective. If you try to gain your life in this life, you will lose it for eternity. And that's the point he's clearly making in verse 38. Look at this pretty gnarly way he ends this. Here's the fourth four. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, okay, he's saying, I know I look different right now, and people will be ashamed of that. People won't want to follow that. But he said, if you're ashamed of me now, of him will the Son of Man, that's Jesus, also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels. He's saying, your response to me in this life will determine my response to you in the life to come. So eternally, those who try to save their lives now will lose it forever. So back to verse 35. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. My experience is this. We are very afraid of losing our lives for the sake of Christ. We're afraid of giving up control of our lives, giving up security, giving up the stuff that we have in order to give that up for Christ, because that feels risky, it feels unsafe, it feels dangerous. And the great paradox of this verse is this. Our lives are never safer than when they've been given over to Christ. And our lives are never more in danger than when we're trying to hold on to them. Okay, it's utterly counterintuitive, utterly paradoxical. You try to hold your life to protect it. That's the most dangerous thing you can do in this life and especially in the next life. If you try to save it, you'll lose it. There's a million analogies to this in normal life. You can come up with these paradoxical analogies. I just went skiing with my wife last week, so I have skiing in my mind. When you're going down a steep slope, especially with moguls, okay, and you're feeling that fear, you're feeling that danger, okay, everything in you is telling you, lean back, right? Lean back, okay? Leaning back is the last thing you want to do in steep moguls, okay? Because you can't make turns when you're leaning back. And so what you actually end up doing is you pick up speed when you're leaning back. Okay? It's the most dangerous thing you can do. What you need to do is you actually have to lean forward so that your weight is over your skis and you can make proper turns and actually check your speed. Okay? The last thing you want to do, the most dangerous thing, is to lean forward. And yet that is the best place you can be. There's a million analogies like this in life that you could come up with. Okay? But that's what Jesus is saying. Especially when you have an eternal perspective. What's the safe bet? Lose your life for me so that you can save it, have true life forever. And he goes on in verse 36 and 37 to say, what's more important than your life? What does it profit a man to gain the entire world? You could have everything that the world offers, and yet if you lose your life, you've got nothing. For what can a man give in return for his life? There's nothing more important than your life. So to sum this all up, Jesus is basically saying, I want you to abandon yourselves to me. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And that is where true life is to be found, now and especially eternally. So let me just close by giving a couple practical examples, because this is kind of, vague, and it's pretty radical what he's saying, and how do we do this? Let me give you three examples. You could come up with a million others. But a couple scenarios. How does this actually work in actual life? All right, these are hypothetical scenarios, okay? Scenario number one. I'm a young married man, okay? Hypothetical. And living in Orange County. No. My wife and I are both working, okay? We're both making some money, and we're actually making more money than we're spending, and we're building up some money in our bank account. That's a good thing. Now, Christ's desire in the midst of that is very clear scripture. It's hard to argue. He wants us to be generous with our money, okay? He wants us to give to those in need. He wants us to give to his kingdom purposes. That's not very arguable according to scripture. We know that. But my thinking is this. Housing market's looking pretty good right now. I mean, if you're trying to buy, might look good for another year or two. So instead of giving some of our money away, why don't we build this up? Why don't we build this thing up, get it up to $50,000, maybe $100,000, maybe have enough money to put a down payment on a house, okay? That seems very wise to me. That seems very responsible. That would make me and my wife feel very secure about our future, and it seems the right thing to do. Into the midst of that situation, I believe Christ calls us, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. Now, if I follow him in that way of generous giving, what is the cross that I will bear? Well, in that situation, the cross I bear is maybe not owning a home, or not owning a home as soon as I would like, or not owning a home that's as big or as close to the water, whatever, as I would like, okay? That's a real cross. It might mean feeling like I'm being left behind by my friends because they're all buying homes. They're all 33 and they've got their homes, and I kind of feel weird. It also means me feeling a little insecure about our financial future. That is a cross to bear. What is the life that is being offered to me, in Jesus' words? Well, I think the life is seeing Christ's kingdom expand in the world by the use of my resources. That's the life that's being offered to me. And watching my heart follow my treasure, and watching my heart being more invested in Christ's kingdom than in stuff. That is the life that's being offered to me. Scenario number two. I'm a young man. This time I'm single, okay? I've got a girlfriend. She's great. She's hot, okay? It would be great to sleep with her. So good. We love each other. It would be awesome. Now, Christ's desire for me in that is very clear scripturally. I'm not going to argue that, okay? Christ has given me one context for sexual intimacy, and that is marriage between a husband and a wife. And so Well, but obviously sex has sounded really good, right? And all my buddies are having sex, and that doesn't seem to be impacting their relationships. Seems great. Well, Christ's call to me in that is, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. Okay? So if I do that, what is the cross that I bear? The cross is denying myself something that seems really pleasurable. The cross is missing out on something that all my buddies are saying, this is as good as it sounds, you know? That's my cross, and that's a real cross. But what is the life, the true life that is being offered to me in that moment? It's a life of freedom before the Lord, knowing that I can walk without guilt or shame before God, knowing that I've done what he wanted, and ultimately it's a life of being able to say to my future wife, whoever she is, I've saved myself for you, and it's a life of knowing that we're going to live out this sexuality within the context that God has designed, and that's got to be the best context. That's the life that's being offered me in that moment. There's a cross, but there's also life. All right, one more. I'm a young guy. This time I'm living back in communist China, okay? A little different than the first two. Statewide persecution of Christians. I'm part of an underground church. During one of our worship services, the state police come in, and they're holding guns to our heads, and they say, we're going to take you to prison, any of you who are Christians. Well, Christ's desire for me is clear in that instance. Christ says at the end of this passage, whoever's ashamed of me in this world, I'm going to be ashamed of in the next. But you know what? There's a lot that makes sense to me right in that moment. I want to save my life, okay? If I save my life, I can go out and preach the gospel to more people, right? I might have family. What's going to happen to my family? I might have possessions. What's going to happen to those? In that situation, Christ says, if anyone comes after me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. If I do that in that situation, what's my cross? Well, it is heavy. It might be imprisonment. It might be loss of property. It might be death. But what is the life being offered to me even in that moment? Well, the life being offered to me is suffering for the sake of my Lord. Realizing that the Lord has deemed me worthy of suffering for his sake. And ultimately, the life that is being offered me is standing before the Lord on the day of judgment and him saying, I'm not ashamed of you. I am not at all ashamed of you because you weren't ashamed of me. That's the life being offered. In every single case, whatever it is, big or small, there is a cross that is before us. And we don't get to choose what that cross is, but there's also life being offered to us in following Jesus Christ. And most importantly, eternal life is being offered to us in following Jesus Christ. So to close this off, what so many people are doing out there, and I'm including myself in this, is this. We're trying to save our lives and follow Jesus at the same time. That's what we're trying to do. We're trying to protect our lives, secure our lives, gain things as we see fit, and believe in Jesus at the same time so we can go to heaven. That's what so many people are doing. I'm doing it myself. And that's the thing that Christ says. You can't do that. Because if you try to save your life, you're going to lose it. And so he's calling us out of that life. He says, stop trying to protect yourself and gain for yourself and let it go. Embrace this way and follow me. That's where true life is to be found. So I want to leave you just with a simple question. Where are you trying to protect your life? Where are you trying to control your life? Where are you trying to gain stuff for you? Take a moment just to think through that place in your life, whatever it is, where you're trying to save so much your life. I want to encourage you in the midst of that. Remind yourself today, there is no life ultimately for you in that. That road leads to death and destruction. There's nothing there. And so ask yourself instead, in the midst of that, how can I let go today? How can I embrace life with Jesus? How can I give this up for him and for the gospel? Let's pray. Jesus, the way you did messiahship was so radical, so counter-cultural, counterintuitive even. And as I think about it, it just seems so radical that it seems so out of grasp to me this morning with my desires to live a comfortable, safe life and protect myself, my reputation, my stuff. And I know we all struggle with that. And so I pray that today in the midst of that, you would give us practical ways of beginning to do this, concrete ways, little ways that we can begin to let go and give you control and follow you. And as we do that, that you would remind us of this perspective that true life, real, fulfilled, eternal life is found in you and no other. And so ultimately, we don't have to be afraid of being with you. That's the safest bet we can make. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.